Would you turn, please, to Psalm 22? Psalm 22. To the chief musician upon Ageleth Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. On Tuesday, we looked at one psalm. On Thursday, we had a survey of two psalms. Tonight, if the Lord helps us, we hope to have an outline of three psalms. On Tuesday, we considered Psalm 1. On Thursday, we looked at Psalm 2 and Psalm 8. And tonight, we hope to look at Psalms 22, 23, and 24. When we looked at Psalm 1, we took account of the general character of the psalm, the kind of man that God is looking for. Negative points, things that would not be seen in a man according to God. Verse 1. Verse 2 and onwards, things that would be seen and need to be seen in a man after God's own heart. And after the general principles had been looked at in Psalm 1, we looked at Psalm 2, which tells us that there is a man that God has in mind that he will set as king. Great David's greater son, the true son of David. And the psalm told us that Israel and the nations, when he presented himself, said, "We don't want him." Psalm 8 tells us that the one whose glory as the true son of David was rejected, but which will ultimately be revealed, that the rejection in that sphere, limited to one nation upon earth, resulted, and will result, in a far wider glory coming to light. That the one who is Son of God and Son of David is also Son of Man. And in Psalm 8, we looked at the widest possible universal majesty and glory of the Son of Man. Now, we look now at Psalms 22, 23, and 24. Let us not be ashamed at taking account of what godly believers over the centuries have concluded about the relationship of Psalms 22, 23, and 24. Let us remind ourselves of the interrelationship, the interconnection between them all. Let us take the words of Scripture and remind ourselves that Psalm 22 outlines for us that which is true of the Good Shepherd, who will give his life for the sheep. Let us remind ourselves again, not now from John's Gospel, but from Hebrews 13, that the one who, as the Good Shepherd, gave his life for the sheep, is also the one who, alive from among the dead, is the great Shepherd of the sheep, and cares for those who are his own. Let us remind ourselves that Psalm 24 looks on to the future and tells us about the chief shepherd, as 1 Peter tells us. Now, again, let us not be ashamed of reminding ourselves that, as always, these things come easily to the mind in words of one syllable that we can all remember, in that Psalm 22 tells us about the cross, Psalm 23 tells us about the crook, and Psalm 24 tells us about the crown. How favored we are in hearing well-known words that put together an apt summary of these sections of the Word of God that are for the blessing of our souls. Let us, in so doing, take account of the fact that Psalm 22 looks back to the past. Psalm 23 tells us about that which is certainly true in measure at the present time, and that Psalm 24 looks on to the future, past, present, and future. We can go back into the Old Testament, words from the historical books, words from other psalms, and remind ourselves that as to the past, relative to the nation of Israel, there was a time when they were brought out of Egypt on the grounds of redemption. For them, Psalm 22. Having been brought out of Egypt, they were carried through the wilderness, conscious, sensitive, appreciative of the shepherdly care of the one who brought them out of Egypt, with the eventual understanding that the one who brought them out and was carrying them through would ultimately take them into the promised land. Now, that which was true in physical terms for the nation of Israel certainly has its spiritual parallel in our day and in our case. So we can look at this threefold representation of things that we need constantly to bear in mind, and we'll only have time for an outline of these things tonight. Now, if we take this section 22, 23, and 24. For brevity alone, we read some verses from Psalm 22. We can recognize straight away that Psalm 22 begins with a cry of anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 24, the end of the section, ends on it with a cry of triumph. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Psalm 22 gives us a solemn meditation on the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 24 gives us a celebration of the glory of Christ. These are happy comparisons that we can turn to again and again. But let us look at something of an outline of Psalm 22 before looking at the others. Some of the Psalms are capable of several applications. Some of them are worthy and validly applied in two or three ways. Some of the Psalms have only one valid application and interpretation. Psalm 22 tells us of one who is absolutely unique, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it tells us, and it's a marvel that we, with our finite minds, can have the veil drawn aside, that we can be conducted into such a holy atmosphere where the veil is drawn aside and we have laid bare before us what it felt like to the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer on account of sin. Absolutely unique. No other could possibly be intended. And when we read Psalm 22, it tells us of what it felt like for him to suffer the agony of the cross of Calvary. Suffering, the agony of abandonment by God, so that God could make plain his horror. How obnoxious it is to God to take account of sin and sins and sinners. And so we have this cry of abandonment. Just a brief mention of the heading. 55 or so of the Psalms include in the heading the term to the chief musician, reminding us there is joy, there is celebration, there is praise that arises to God, and there is no sweeter theme of praise than the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, even at the darkest and most difficult of times when he was abandoned because he was an offering for sin. Because of this, and the next term refers to it, a new day, a day of blessing, is surely going to dawn. And it can only dawn because the Lord Jesus Christ went into the distance and the darkness of death. Well, we look at the psalm then. Now, I would commend to all our meditation at the earliest possible moment to read quietly, steadily, before the Lord, all the detail of Psalm 22. Distinguish, when the text makes plain, the distinction between what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of God and what he suffered at the hands of man. And there's a tremendous difference. In general, stark terms, when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of God, he was suffering on account of sin, in order that the mercy of God might be extended to man, that man might be brought into salvation and blessing. When we consider what it meant for the Lord Jesus to suffer at the hands of men, we can understand that he suffered at the hands of men for righteousness' sake, and that as a result of that, God will act in justice and condemnation is due to fall upon men. I cannot do better for you than recommend to you that if you haven't lately or ever read that wonderful book, that treatise on the subject, The Sufferings of Christ by John Nelson Darby, if you've never read it before, it will make a tremendous impression. In the scope of one paper, distinguishing soberly as before God, the difference between the origin and the activity, the purpose and the result, the distinction between what Christ suffered at the hands of God and what he suffered at the hands of men. And as I say, the distinction is made plain in that and many other books, no doubt, but that's one which can be read at a sitting and certainly makes the necessary distinctions. But let us look briefly at the layout of the psalm before we need to pass on. In the first six verses, after the posing of the question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We get, in verse 3, we get the answer. The abandonment of the one suffering on account of sin is absolutely essential because God is holy and cannot abide sin. And so we have it. Thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel, thou art holy, and this is the reason for the abandonment. And because of that, the first six verses tell us that this is what it felt like for the Lord Jesus to be alone, abandoned, to feel what it felt, to feel what it meant to be like, to be abandoned, and yet to be utterly submissive to the work that he had committed himself to do, alone but submissive. When we look at the next little section, verses 7 to 11, we find that from man, he was mocked by all. And yet, mocked by man, he was unshaken in his absolute trust in God, absolutely resolute in his determination to submit to that which had come to him from his God. Look in those verses at the kinds of feelings that went through his breast at moments like that. Look in the verses 9 to 11 to see that even after all the mocking and the abuse, that his submission was still complete. Look in verses 12 to 18 there. See how he was surrounded by enemies. Those spoken of figuratively as bulls and lions and dogs, and how Jew and Gentile, the common folk, the rulers of the people, how all the origin of all that terrible opposition is given suggestively as being attributed to satanic activity, the God of this world, moving the men of this world in order that this opposition might come to a climax. Notice in verses 14 to 18, the vivid description of death by crucifixion. A form of death that wasn't applicable to in the nation at the time in history when the psalm about 1,000 years BC when it was first composed, something which could only apply in the days when Christ was here upon earth. And notice too, that while it is men who are doing this to him, verse 15 says that the suffering servant hanging there on Calvary attributes the first cause for all the suffering to be the one that he addresses as, "My God, my God, thou hast brought me into the dust of death." One of the most sober meditations in Scripture is to see those occasions. We have it in Isaiah 53. We have it in Zechariah 13. We have it in this psalm, where men are doing their worst to the Son of God as evidence of the sinfulness of their wicked hearts. And yet, in that extremity of opposition coming from the hands of men, God takes the occasion to take account of what is going on, to use it for his glory and for the blessing of man. So man cannot avoid the responsibility, but here is one of the several cases where the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man come together. One other reference, you remember when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, Acts 2, he said, "He, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," the sovereignty of God, "ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." The responsibility of man going along in tandem with the sovereignty of God. Well, here we have it. Now, there is the cry for deliverance, that coming to a climax, "Save me from the lion's mouth." And if we examine the literal form of the words, we find that there is the cry, "Save me from the lion's mouth." The reply comes back instantaneously, "Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." Read Esther 6, verse 10. Read John 12, John 13. How that God was in a hurry to answer the cry of abandonment as soon as the work was complete. Now, there is a question in verse 1. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The answer to that is in verse 3, "Thou art holy." We might pose the question in verse 21. There is the cry for deliverance here. "Save me from the lion's mouth." There is the immediate answer, "Thou hast heard me." Why was the cry following so swiftly after the cry of abandonment? It was because the work was completed. As the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is finished." He died unto sin once. The work was finished, and God has raised him from among the dead. The basis, the foundation of all blessing, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, indicated in the verses that follow. Just by way of outline, look at verse 22. A statement which gets its full answer, as Hebrews 2 tell us, in the assembly, the church of the living God. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the assembly will I sing praises unto thee," as we learn from Hebrews 2. Hebrews 1, verse 1 tells us, God can now and has now fully revealed himself in the person of the Son. We can be brought into the goodness of that amazing revelation, the final full revelation of God as Father, because of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing doesn't remain there. Verses 23 down to 26, the blessing into which the nation of Israel will be brought in the world to come, of which Scripture speaks, the 1,000 years reign of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. Yes, God has appointed a day in which he will rule the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And again, the testimony of Scripture is, whereof he has given assurance unto all, in that he has raised him from the dead. Well, the detail of verses 23 and 26 will be worked out over that 1,000 years of peace, plenty, and prosperity. Even that is not the end. The nations brought into blessing through the mediation and dispensed through the nation of Israel, verse 27 down to verse 29, all the ends of the world, all they that be fat upon the earth, and so on. There shall be this universal acclamation. Church, Israel, the nations, the Gentiles, all able to say, a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. The universal tribute by Gentile, Jew, and Church of God, that all the blessing is dependent upon and arises from the fact that the Christ of God suffered the terrible suffering detailed in Psalm 22. We'll have to leave the detail for personal study and look just a little at Psalm 23. The text, very well known, but we need to read it whenever we have the opportunity. If Psalm 22 is unique, and I'm sure it is, can only possibly be applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 23 is capable of many happy applications. First of all, I suppose, written, composed by David, as the text says, we can look back historically and we can understand the emotions, the sentiments, the feelings that throbbed through David's being as he lived before God. There was a man called David. This is an historically true account of what it felt like for him to live before God and to experience the shepherdly care of his God. Morally, it's undoubtedly true that if ever there was a man upon earth who lived to the full and to completeness and to perfection before his God in the way that Psalm 23 outlines, it was undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man living here in the days of his flesh. Notice in his case, he wasn't a sheep. Nice little distinction, I'm sure, as we read of the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd, as we have. The Lord Jesus, moving here in the days of his flesh, the shepherd, treading in advance the route, the path that the sheep would ultimately take under his care, and he, having trod the pathway, is able to exercise whatever provision is necessary for the sheep. Well, that's another happy consideration. Allegorically, we can certainly see when the Lord Jesus, alive from among the dead, caring for his disciples in between his resurrection and his ascension, and features that come out in the early days of the church, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we can see again how these features of shepherdly care come through. Dispensationally, if we wish, after the church is gone at the rapture, that little remnant of the nation of Israel seeking to be true to their God while they wait for the intervention in the ways of men of God personally in the person of the long-promised Messiah. And while they are waiting through that very difficult period, in that terrible day of sorrow for them, they will understand, as no other individuals of the nation of Israel have ever understood before, what it means like, as sheep, to exercise that dependence and to know and enjoy the care of the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there must be a parallel with us while we wait for our Lord to come, to read the psalm, to meditate upon it, to live it out, to be able to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ careth for us. And this is why Peter, who tells us about the chief shepherd, exhorts us to cast our every care upon him, for he careth for us. Well, there are these various applications possible. I think we'll have to leave it there, but there's a study that I've committed myself to that I've never really got round to doing. Without seeking to be academic about it, but to enjoy to the full all the blessing that's available, sometime I would like to spend time on the 23rd Psalm. First of all, I would go through the one who is the shepherd. And in every case where he's mentioned, the Lord, verse 1, he, and I would go through emphasizing who it is that's caring for me. And I would go through all those subject references. I would then go through emphasizing the object of the care of the shepherd. You know, it's just as valid, isn't it, to go through and say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And having done that, I think I would then turn to all the verbs. And I would appreciate as never before that every activity of my life upon earth is covered by his shepherdly care. For instance, I shan't want, I shan't be in need. He makes me to lie down. He leads me, he restores me. Though I walk and so on, I don't fear. I would go through the verbs and I would enjoy that. I would look at the nouns and I would see that this care is available to me in every kind of environment. Blessed thing, look it up yourself, go through the detail, that there's not a circumstance, there's not a detail of life, there's not an activity, there's not an environment in which this wonderful shepherdly care is not available. And then I would try and find time to go right through all the prepositions and see that every mood is covered, every mood of life, as it says, beside the waters, in the paths of righteousness, through the valley of the shadow of death, with me, before me, anointing my head with oil, and so on. And while listing it, may not seem very blessed thing to do. I'm sure if I meditated on these things before the Lord, there's a wealth of blessing that would last me the rest of my days. Indeed, I would certainly say as never before that when life, responsible life on earth is over, I'll be able to say I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The psalm begins with the Lord. It ends with the Lord. Now, Isn't this the way life in dependence upon him, enjoying his care, can alone be fully enjoyed? Well, I leave these things for your meditation and turn just a little to Psalm 24. Let us read the psalm. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. It's a natural break there, Selah. We leave it at that for the moment. I am convinced that what this psalm celebrates is the moment when God's king comes into his kingdom, when he takes up the reins of government. I'm aware that there are other interpretations suggested by other people. But when we consider Psalm 22, the sufferings of Christ, raised from among the dead, exercising that shepherdly care to his own on their way home, we cannot really finish anywhere else after the sufferings of the Christ other than the glory that shall follow. And when he appears in power and great glory, we find that Psalm 24 will be fulfilled. The king coming into his kingdom, which is why we put the title, the crown, over it. Now, verse 1 is a claim. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The king coming will claim for himself that which is rightly his. And verse 2 tells us how he has title to it, how the claim can be seen to be valid. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Coming in glory, he's worthy, he's competent, he's able, he's fit to be king over all the earth because he brought it into being. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. That having been said, we see immediately how when he is in command, Acts 17:31, as quoted before, Isaiah says, the king shall rule in righteousness. Now, when that occurs, when Christ comes into his kingdom, when he rules that kingdom in righteousness, there will be a balance in creation. There will be a balance in the affairs of men that there has never been before. For instance, there will be a balance between land and sea. Look at verse 1, look at verse 2. A balance between land and sea. Men are perturbed at the present time by what they call the greenhouse effect. They are perturbed because the balance of creation is being disturbed. When Christ is in command, creation will be in perfect balance because the Creator is in full control. Man is disturbed because of the pollution that is being brought in by the activities of men. They recognize that. The greatest pollutant is sin. And by the time Christ comes into his kingdom, We've seen from Psalm 22, the sin has been dealt with. The pollution has been taken care of. The sphere has been cleansed. One of the ways in which this will be seen is a balance between supply and demand, and a balance between land and sea. Men say now, there's enough food produced in the world to cover the needs of the total population of the world. The trouble is, there is surplus in one place and famine in another. When Christ is in command, ushered in, as Psalm 24 tells us, there'll be a perfect balance between supply and demand. Verse 3 tells us, there'll be a perfect balance between God and men. Picturesquely put, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, think back to Psalm 2. God has set his king in Zion. The right king will be there representing God, acting on God's behalf with men. The balance is maintained. Who shall stand in his holy place? As well as the perfect king, there will be the perfect peace. We know, Scripture tells us, the only time there'll be perfect balance between God and men, when there's God's perfect representative with men, and there's man's perfect representative in the presence of God. And the king priest, after the order of Melchizedek, will be in complete command. There will be perfect balance, verse 4 tells us, between the outside and the inside. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Go back again to that general psalm, Psalm 1. That which is outside is seen to be clean. That which is inside is seen to be pure. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. The life is right because the heart is right. Now, with such a king in command, with such a balance in every kind of activity upon earth, it is then that the features of blessing and salvation will be really seen. And so we read in verse 5, the features of God's kingdom, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. Seen as never before, blessing, righteousness, and salvation in the kingdom of God, with God's king in control. There will indeed be blessing in Israel, the nation of Israel, when God's anointed king is in control, the generation of them that seek him. Gentiles, in a secondary way, they that seek thy face, O Jacob. And when he considers that when God, great David's greater son is in complete personal demand, the answer to the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar, we then find that there is such conditions that everything is in perfect balance. The psalmist pauses and he says, well, think about that. Well, he says, I'd better pause there. I'd better meditate in the presence of God and be overwhelmed by the greatness of the revelation into which I've been brought. All this perhaps summed up in this happy term, Selah. Well, having looked at that, verse 7, how will it happen? Oh, it will happen with pomp and majesty. The Gospels tell us at the present time that the kingdom is not one where ostentatious activity and pageantry is possible. Things that can be taken of by the natural senses. The time now is for spiritual blessing and spiritual activity. But the time will come when outward display of majesty and glory will be proper. And here it is, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in. Well, that's a grand statement. Is it possible to identify who is this King of glory? The verses that follow, the Psalm 22 that we looked at in outline, tell us, yes, the one who once suffered on account of sin, the one who cares so graciously for his sheep on their way home, is the only possible one who can be identified as the King coming into this wonderful glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is he? Again, the question is asked. The one who fought before. The one who was victorious in the battle. The one who has promised his presence to those who trust in him. And we can end as the psalm ends. Who is this King of glory? The one who suffered, the one who died, the one who was raised from among the dead, the one who ascended, is exalted now a prince and a saviour, the one for whom his own are waiting to come, the one who in himself is all glorious, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He will come again in glory. The scripture says so. But how sweet that among the many places in scripture where these things are put together, the relationship of these lovely psalms is such that we cannot get away from this interrelation and correlation of the three: the cross, the crook, and the crown can all be identified as relating to the one in whose name and for whose sake our sins have been forgiven. And when we see the other scriptures would bring to us the moral challenge of what it means to be true to him in an evil day, we can keep in mind the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that shall follow, to keep everything in proper perspective for us.